And will you come with me back to Hebrews chapter 11, where we continue to explore the great gallery of the heroes of the faith? And so far, you may have noticed that our guide, the writer of the letter to the Hebrew Christians, our guide is taking the heroes of the faith in a chronological order. Last Lord's Day, we finished up with Joseph. Joseph, who made mention of the Exodus, and Joseph, who was a careful planner right to the very end, giving directions for the handling of his bones. He saw that which was unseen, and so identified himself as a man and hero of the faith. And now our writer invites us to continue the tour that he's giving us. And so we come to consider the Exodus. And we read Hebrews 11, verses 23 through 31. Listen, this is the word of our God. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. The word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that you might meet us in your word. We pray that here we might see the Lord Jesus, here we might recognize the sound of his voice, that here our hearts might be warmed within us, and that here we might be strengthened by grace to rest on the Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was something about Moses, something that was there right from the very beginning. Just ask his parents. They saw that he was a beautiful child. Now, of course, what parent is there who doesn't look at their child and say, that is one beautiful child? Boys and girls, your parents look on you and say, you are a beautiful child. And Moses' parents were no different. They looked on Moses and said, this is a beautiful child. But of course, we know that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. In this case, whatever it was Moses' parents saw, God saw as well, because Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7, verse 20, that Moses was beautiful in the sight of God. I wonder what it was that God saw in Moses that made him beautiful. Well, whatever it was something, as we discover in our verses this morning, it was something that expressed itself in a genuine faith in God, the kind of faith that our writer is talking about in these passages that we're looking at on these Lord's Day mornings. And of course, there's encouragement for us. We ought not to get too tied up in the fact that we may not be very beautiful or very handsome, because what God looks on is not the outward appearance. God looks at what's in our hearts, and God looks for faith, because as our writer has already told us, without faith it's impossible to please God. No matter how handsome you might be, no matter how well presented, no matter how accomplished or polished you might be, if you lack faith, God does not see you as someone who is pleasing and satisfying in his sight. On the other hand, if indeed you have the kind of faith that our writer is speaking of, even though it may be a small faith, and even though there might be little to commend you, God looks on you with pleasure, with delight, and receives you as his child. And this morning, our writer takes us to look at Moses and sets Moses before us as an example of the value and an example of the influence that flows from a genuine God-honoring faith, a trust in God, the kind of trust in God that marks the people of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. So we want to come to our verses, nine verses, that break out easily into three sections. In the first three verses, verses 23, 24, and 25, we're going to see the choice that Moses' faith confronted. In verses 26, 27, and 28, we're going to see the calculation that Moses made. And then in verses 29, 30, and 31, we're going to see the consequences of Moses' acts of faith, the consequences of the faith that Moses exercised. So first of all, we're going to see choices. Secondly, we're going to see a calculation. And thirdly, we're going to examine some consequences. So then, firstly, we want to see the choices that emerge in verses 23, 24, and 25. Moses was faced with a choice. If you are a person of faith, and here we're not talking about any kind of faith, we're talking about the faith that the Bible speaks of, the faith that pleases God, a faith that is directed toward God, that rests on God. If you are a person with a genuine faith, you're going to be confronted with choices. The life of faith is a life that's going to involve choices. Choices that are sometimes complicated and difficult, but choices which also are sometimes costly. And that, really, that's what comes into focus here. We would love it if all the choices that we wrestled with were simply choices where we have to say, well, I really just don't quite know what to do here. But often the issue is that we do know what we need to do. We do know where the path of obedience leads, but we're not quite ready to take that path. When it comes to counseling, giving Christian counsel, we are those who are instructed in God's Word. God's Word is to dwell in us richly, so we're to minister to one another. Remember how Paul writes in Colossians, the responsibility of all Christians. And oftentimes, as we counsel with one another, it's not a question of telling our brothers and sisters what they ought to do. It's a question of encouraging them and having the wisdom to know how to support them so that they are enabled to do what they have to do. Think of Moses. Moses, who's sent to speak with Pharaoh, and God sends an Aaron with him. Isn't that right? He gives the help. Sometimes it's very clear what needs to be done, but wouldn't we love to have an Aaron who'd be there for us? Because we're afraid, because we're not sure that the words are going to come out just the way we'd like them to. Or Moses holding up the staff when the Israelites are fighting the Amalekites. Moses knows well enough what needs to be done, but he needs the help of his brothers to be able to do that. And so often, brothers and sisters, as you and I strive to honor the Lord with our obedience, the crying need is not that we have to have someone tear aside the veil and say, here's what you need to do. The crying need is for us to have brothers and sisters who are going to encourage us and support us and help us and pray for us and be there with us as we do what it is that's very clear that we need to do. And so Moses finds himself in a situation where the choice is very clear. It's a costly choice. And the writer lays that out before us. Moses has the choice between identifying as the son of Pharaoh's daughter And as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, Moses would have enjoyed privilege and riches and power and wealth beyond anything that you or I could ever dream of. He could have enjoyed the delights, all the delights and all the pleasures that Egypt could offer him. That was on one side of the one side of the choice facing him, and on the other side, to identify with the people of God. And Moses was not under the delusion that sometimes we fall into, that to be a citizen of the kingdom of God means that we enjoy favored status in this world, in the city of men. Because Moses knew very well that for him to identify with the people of God meant that he was going to forfeit all the luxuries, all the pleasures, all the power, all the delights that Egypt had to offer. That was the choice that confronted Moses. And Moses, looking at that choice, contemplating that choice, made the right decision. By faith, Moses recognized, and listen to what our writer tells us in verse 25. He chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He chose to suffer mistreatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, pleasures of sin. Moses recognized that the pleasures that were offered to him were sinful pleasures. Okay, very important for us to know that God is not against pleasure. At God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. But Moses recognized that the pleasures of sin were fleeting pleasures. They were, and they are, fake pleasures. They are counterfeit pleasures. They offer much and they give little. They crumble to dust. They lead to buyer's remorse. They don't satisfy the true needs of the hearts of the people of God. And the people of God recognize that the fleeting pleasures of sin are not to be compared with what God offers. You see, here Moses directs us to the reality that the people of God are not people who are looking for instant gratification. The people of God take the long view. Remember Jesus describing for us the way of the kingdom in John's Gospel chapter 12, where he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And Moses recognized that the pleasures of sin were fleeting pleasures, pleasures that were passing, pleasures that, in the words of the King James Version, were for a season. They're like the flowers that come up in the spring and then die back. They are gone. They are fleeting pleasures. Charles Spurgeon, with an eloquence that I'm not even going to attempt to emulate, compares that statement, for a season, to the tolling of a death knell on a great big bell. You can just imagine the big bell tolling solemnly, bong, bong, bong. And Spurgeon says, fame, bong, it is but for a season. Strength, bong, it is but for a season. Influence, bong, it is but for a season. Celebrity, bong, it is but for a season. And Moses recognized that what Egypt had to offer were nothing more than fleeting pleasures, pleasures that were all husk and no grain. And Moses made a right choice. He made a right choice. He exercised faith. And Richard Phillips asked the question, where did Moses get his faith? And he answers it. He got his faith in the old-fashioned way. He got it from his parents. He got it from parents who taught him the ways of God. He got it from parents who taught him about God's covenant, who taught him about God's promises. Oh, it wasn't that they were able to confer faith on him the way they may have conferred hair color or eye color on him. But you see, God works through, as we saw last Lord's Day, God works through generations, but God works through the word of his truth. And Moses was taught by Amram and Jochebed. He was taught who God was. He was told about the promises that God had made. And when the time came, Moses exercised faith in a way that honored God. And yes, it's interesting. It's interesting that Moses' faith didn't manifest itself until seemingly a good number of years down the road. Parents, take heart. Take heart. Sometimes we persevere in prayer. Sometimes we wait with patience for the evidence of a saving faith in the lives of our children. But in the case of Moses, faithful parents' labors were rewarded by a faithful God. And Moses chose to identify with God and with his people rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And that brings us to the calculation that Moses made. And well, I don't know much about math, to be quite honest, but it's very clear from verses 26, 27, and 28 that Moses was making a certain calculation. And the writer gives us a window into the formula, into the algorithm that Moses used. Listen to verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to a reward. He considered the reproach of Christ. Now, back in the previous verse, we heard about the mistreatment with the people of God. And it seems that our writer invented a new word just there when he uses the Greek word that's translated as mistreatment with the people of God, because up until we encounter it in Hebrews chapter 11, it's not found anywhere else, apparently, in the Greek literature of the period. But the idea of people suffering together, people who are united in suffering. And now our writer says that mistreatment with the people of God is the reproach of Christ. It's to be equated with the reproach of Christ, the reproach experienced by the Lord Jesus. You see, Jesus is King and head of his church, both in the New Testament, as Paul tells us in Colossians 1, verse 18, but Jesus is head of his whole church. Even though Moses had not heard the name Jesus as the Messiah, nevertheless, Jesus was the Savior in whom Moses trusted, and Jesus suffers with his people. Isn't that marvelous? The abuse that was suffered by the Israelites in Egypt, that was the suffering of Christ. Jesus is not untouched by the sufferings and hardships and trials of his people. That's why as you experience a hardship and trial, Jesus is the sympathetic high priest that the writer talks about earlier in his letter, a sympathetic high priest, one who's not untouched or unmoved by the feelings of our trials and difficulties and our sufferings. That's why Paul talks about in his ministry sharing in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And of course, there's encouragement for us as we discover the realities of difficult and hardship and trial and suffering. But there's encouragement in knowing that we have a Savior who identifies with that, who relates to it, and to whom we can come in prayer in order that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our times of need, as the writer tells us earlier in his letter. And here is And then Paul picks up on that idea of the reproach of Christ. In Romans chapter 15, Paul speaks, he quotes from the Old Testament, "The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me." It's God speaking. And God's saying that the reproaches that have fallen on my people fall on me also. God is touched by those. And you might wonder, well, why does Paul in Romans chapter 15 quote that particular passage from the Old Testament? Well, Paul's doing it in order to remind his readers, to remind Christians of their responsibility. He says, didn't live for his own satisfaction. He didn't live for his own comfort. He didn't live as someone who put his own interests above the interests of others. And Paul says, nor should you, brothers and sisters. You also should be touched by the sufferings of your brothers and sisters. You should be a companion. You should be a fellow sufferer with those who are struggling, with those who are in difficulties. And so here is Moses recognizing this companionship of God in his sufferings. And then, then we have the comfort of knowing that we share in Jesus' sufferings and we share also in Jesus' glory. And so for Moses, there's a sense of looking ahead, and Moses, our writer tells us, shakes the dust of Egypt off his feet. Listen to verse 27. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, and he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses shook the dust of Egypt off his feet. He went out and he endured. The word has the idea of being, he was strengthened. He was made strong as seeing the one who was invisible. When he went out as at the head of the people of God, he went out as one who, as it were, saw God in front. And you say, well, that was easy for Moses because God gave Moses helps, didn't he? The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the burning bush. The helps that would remind Moses that God was with him. And of course, God recognizes the weakness of our faith. And God recognizes that our faith needs to be strengthened. And God gives us helps and encouragements. Isn't that right? He gives to us the blessings of the Lord's Supper that we might be strengthened, because now our senses come into play and the unseen spiritual realities that are not visible to us, that we can't touch with our hands, we're reminded that those things are every bit as real as the piece of bread that we might take with in our hands and taste in our mouths and chew and swallow. The spiritual realities are every bit as real as those things. And Moses went out as one seeing the invisible God, but yet assured that God was there with him. Oh yes, the sprinkling of blood. Moses exercised faith, we're told, by keeping the Passover with the sprinkling of blood. The ESV Study Bible note points out that Moses observed the Passover. He led the people in observing the Passover before he experienced the deliverance that God was about to bring. And his act of faith in sprinkling the blood and celebrating the Passover was amply and abundantly shown to be vindicated when God led the people of Israel out of Egypt. You and I participate in the Lord's Supper in the confidence that Jesus will return, that the salvation that we celebrate as having been accomplished on the cross, that salvation will be consummated when the Lord Jesus returns. And for Moses, who never saw Jesus, but yet who identified with the Lord Jesus by suffering with Jesus' people, Moses stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there he saw Jesus. And there he talked with Jesus about, as Luke says, about the Exodus that Jesus was about to accomplish. And at that point, Moses was assured beyond all doubt that his God was a delivering God. Peter, in the words that we quoted earlier in the service, Peter speaks of God's people, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, because you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Brothers and sisters, we endure as those who see the one who is invisible. And we see the consequences of Moses' faith, don't we? Verses 29 through 31, because the effects of Moses' faith ripple out. They extend far and wide. Places that Moses never went, people that Moses never met, were impacted by Moses' faith. You can imagine standing on the edge of a great big pool of water, picking up a pebble or a rock and lobbing it out into the middle of that pool, and the ripples spread out and cross to the far side. You can't get there. The pool is too deep and the terrain is too difficult, but the ripples spread and extend and eventually touch all the boundaries, all the shores of that pond. Moses' faith went far and wide, touched the lives of many people. Our writer gives us three examples, three verses, each of which begin with that formula, by faith. The first, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry ground, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea. And you remember, Moses at the end of Exodus chapter 14 tells us that when the people got to the Red Sea, they were terrified out of their minds. They were paralyzed with fear. And Moses, the man of faith, said to them, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Their weak, faltering, buckling faith was buttressed and reinforced by Moses' faith and by Moses' exhortations and by Moses' appeals to them to stand fast and trust in God. And the people of Israel responded to Moses' exhortations. They stood still, they stood firm, and they saw the salvation of God. Isn't that what you and I need? Someone who, when our faith is buckling, says, "Be firm. Stand firm. Stand fast. Don't give up. Don't yield. Don't buckle." Jesus speaking to Peter in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 32. Peter, who Jesus knows is about to buckle in the face of the challenges confronting him. And Jesus says to Peter, "I've prayed for you, Peter, and when you have returned, may go and strengthen your brothers." Jesus, the great sympathetic high priest, prays for Peter that his faith might be strengthened so that he can go and strengthen his brothers. And Peter's going to go to his brothers and say, "I absolutely messed up. I did even worse than you, but the Lord Jesus forgave me. The Lord Jesus restored me. The Lord Jesus showed the fullness of his love and his compassion toward me. The Lord Jesus showed the depth of his understanding of my weakness, and now I am here in Jesus' name to strengthen your hands that you also will stand fast." That's what a marvelous example that is for us. Your brothers and sisters experience the weariness. They're like Moses trying to hold up the staff. The staff's easily enough held up for a few minutes. Any of us could do that, but you hold it up for 15 minutes, 20 minutes, half an hour. Can we even do it that long? We need someone to come alongside and support. Your brothers and sisters who entered into their areas of service with enthusiasm and the flush of zeal and energy, who are starting to falter, whose knees are starting to buckle, will be thankful when you draw alongside them and say, "How can I help? How can I pray for you? Is there a way that I can share the burden? Is there a way that I can lighten the load? Is there something that I can do so you don't become discouraged and falter and give up in disillusionment and disheartenment and depression and despondency?" People of Israel were in that moment of crisis. In that moment of crisis, Moses was the one who said, "Stand firm." Paul says to the Philippians, he writes to the Philippians and encourages them, "This is how you're to stand firm in the Lord Jesus, my beloved brothers." He loves them and he wants them to stand firm, to stand fast in their faith, because Paul knows that their faith is beset and beleaguered. He knows that they're struggling with all kinds of things, and he says, "Stand fast. I'm here to encourage you. I'm here to exhort you. I'm here to buttress you in the moment of crisis and difficulty." And then we're brought on to verse 30. Our writer gives us another example of faith. And again, these spreading ripples. Moses has gone from the scene. Now we're following Joshua around Jericho. And our writer tells us that by faith, verse 30, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days." Here is a faith with power to demolish fortresses. with power to overthrow strong and stout fortifications. Here is a faith that is stronger than the mortar and stone and reinforcement of the walls of Jericho. And the people of Israel, as they obeyed God, as they exercised faith, what a futile gesture to walk round and round and round the city with the people of Jericho laughing and chuckling from the walls. Because it was such a ridiculous parade around the strong walls of Jericho. But by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled, after the people did what that God commanded them by faith. The walls fell down. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not worldly weapons, but have divine power to demolish strongholds. And you see, here's Paul's call to the church of God, to the people of God, to be the people of God in the world. Our weapons are not worldly weapons. God thrusts into our hands the weapons of prayer. He thrusts into our hands the disciplines of the Christian faith and urges us to use those things that we will be strengthened for obedience. He thrusts into our hands the opportunity to receive instruction, to be built up in our most holy faith, so that we'll not be wandering blindly in the world, but we'll walk as those who have the light of life. And we are tempted, are we not, as the church of Jesus, to resort to novelties and fads and techniques when God reminds us that the weapons that He has given to us are the weapons of His word preached and His word received, the weapons of His word converted into prayer and petition, the weapons of frail and fragile lives who nevertheless are acting in response to the Holy Spirit, who make the choices, who take the steps of obedience, who do the things that seem inconsequential or insignificant or just plain foolish. Those are the weapons that God has put into our hands, the gestures of love that melt the heart of the one who seems to be so stoutly opposed to the gospel, the one who's got all the sophisticated arguments about why Christianity is foolish, and yet the gesture of love, the expressions of patience, the turning of the other cheek, and hearts are melted. The foolishness of preaching. Remember how Paul is, as he writes those words in Corinthians, the Corinthians are being deluded and deceived by those who are the powerful orators, the rhetoricians of the age, the ones who command great price and great fees for their eloquence, who have all the dazzle and pizzazz. And Paul says, I came to you in fear and trembling, knowing nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's my message, not a sophisticated message, not a philosophically polished message, just a message that pointed to Jesus, presented by one whose appearance was unpretentious and whose speech was faltering, to use the description that his enemies used against him. And yet Paul recognized that here is the weaponry that Jesus gives to His church that demolishes strongholds. Let's not be discouraged. To act in faith in this world is to be people who set aside time to read and study God's word, who make time for prayer, who draw alongside their brothers and sisters to encourage them and support them, and who are attentive to the truth of God's word with a desire to be shaped and molded by it. And there's more, isn't there? Because we've got one last example of the rippling effects of the faith of Moses. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she gave a friendly welcome to the spies. This is amazing. This is amazing. Here we're brought now all the way to the land of promise, the land upon which Moses never set foot. And now we're inside the walls of Jericho. We're in the home of Rahab the innkeeper. No. Yes, she was an innkeeper, but our writer is very blunt and very direct. Her inn was a brothel, and she was a prostitute. Rahab the prostitute, but Rahab the prostitute, who definitely was not a beautiful person. She believed because she heard the reports of the God of the spies. She heard what He had done. She recognized that he was the living and the true God. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 11, we hear her testimony. The Lord your God is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Your God is the living and the true God. What is it that Paul says? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Even Rahab the prostitute, not a beautiful person, but someone who nevertheless, because of the ripple out effects of the faith of Moses, was brought face to face with the living God and recognized him for who he is. You don't know how far the effects of your faith are going to ripple out. You don't know the lives that are going to be touched. You don't know the ways that people's attention is going to be grabbed or captured because of the things that you do, things that you might feel were, what was the point? But someone was watching. Someone was seeing. Someone was touched. Someone was impacted. And the effects were felt. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, marvelous thing. And he writes to the Romans in similar tone. Romans 1, verse 8. Paul says, your faith, he's writing to the Roman Christians, your faith has gone out into all the world. People throughout the whole world. Now, they were a strategically located congregation there in the city of Rome, but there were people throughout the whole world who heard about their faith. People right across the world who sat up and took notice because they knew of the faith of the Roman Christians. Maybe some of those Roman Christians traveled. Maybe some of them were in the army and were deployed in far-off places, but their influence spread far and wide. Likewise, the church in Thessalonica, Paul said, we had no need to say anything because the report of your faith went far and wide. What a glorious testimony that these little congregations meeting in people's homes exerted an influence by their faith that extended to the ends of the earth. Now, that encourages us to perhaps take a greater interest in what's going on in the lives of other congregations. It prompts us perhaps to take a greater interest in what's going on the mission field. It prompts us perhaps to be more prayerful regarding our missionaries. It prompts us perhaps to have a new resolve as we give ourselves to the work of God here at Knox. Maybe it prompts us to have a new sense of responsibility in love to our brothers and sisters to come alongside them, to help them. Because, you see, they are beautiful people. They are beautiful people because of their trust in the Lord Jesus. And we remember the Pharisees whom Jesus castigated, and they were the beautiful people, weren't they? They had the polish, and they had the power, and they had the influence. And Jesus speaks to them in Matthew chapter 21, verse 31, and Jesus says, even the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God ahead of you. Because, you see, the Rahabs and others like them whose sins, yes, were serious sins, those sins, they're forgiven. They're covered over. Where there's faith, God looks and sees beauty. He sees the beauty of his Son, and he loves you for the sake of Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We ask that it might not fall on soil that is rocky or impervious. We ask that it might fall on soil that has already been prepared by your Holy Spirit, and that falling on such soil, it might bring forth an abundant harvest. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to sing praise from the Psalter hymnal, number 351, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, How Vast Beyond All Measure. And then we're going to confess our faith in words from 1 John chapter 5 that are printed in the bulletin. First, though, we sing praise. Will you rise to sing number 351? 351.